good to be with you, as it is good to be here with Peninsula each week. Now, I'm really honoured that I get to jump up here this morning to speak from God's Word. I do have a cold, and so if I ever just have to take a breather and just sit back for a little bit, that's why. Hopefully my voice doesn't get distracting. Now, grab open 1 Timothy again if you closed your Bibles there. If, yeah, as James said, grab a Bible at the back because we want you to be able to read that with us today. So opening into 1 Timothy 3. Now, what would you think if I said that I think I can predict the future? Now, it's not just because I'm hopped up on codeine or anything. What would you think if I said I think I can predict the future? Now, it might be a surprise, but I'd suggest that God, in the Bible, gives us enough information to be able to do that. And because it's from the Bible that we can do that, it's not just that I've got some special thing. We all can predict the future from this passage here. And it's important that we learn how to do it and that we all do it this morning. Mind you, God isn't first and foremost concerned with our financial future, our sporting future, or even our bodily health, the future of our bodily health. What God is most concerned about is your relationship with Him. And here He tells us enough so that you can work out where you will be in the future. So to see that, let's dig in. And to do that, let's remember the context of this letter. So some false teachers had come into this church in Ephesus, and they were starting to lead people astray to follow teachings other than what Jesus taught. 5 years before this, where we can see in Acts 20, Paul had gathered the elders of the church in Ephesus and warned them that this exact thing would happen. He told them that people will come in, be raised up within their own church, and they will start to lead people astray. So, Paul, from a distance, has written this letter to the church to warn them that it's happening and to get them to reset their approach to Christian life, and especially to the way they were acting in the church. So let's pick it up from 3:14, where Kerry read for us. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Paul has been writing this whole letter because he wants people to understand not just how they should live, but how they should think. And that's why he uses the striking description there. James mentioned it earlier, God's household. Now, James helpfully took us through that. That's because we're God's family. But I think that's one of those phrases, I don't know about you, but there's lots of words in the Bible, lots of phrases, that I start to just make synonyms and I forget what they actually mean. So God's household, just go, oh yeah, okay, so the church, just the crowd on Sunday. And I forget to think about what that actually means. But God's household is a phrase that Paul has particularly used here. Paul wants them to be reminded that it matters. If you go to someone's house, you don't just act how you want to act. You pay respect to the household owner. God, this is God's household that we're a part of. We need to act in our church as God wants us to act. And he goes on to remind them that the church, in verse 15, how people should conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. God isn't like any of the wooden statue gods of the ancient world that the people around them were used to. God is the living God. It matters how they lived for Him, and it matters how we live for Him, how we act and how we think. It was an important message to them, and it's an important message for us. Now, to show how important this is, Paul presents two different groups, two different ways of thinking. Group one are those who they were living godly lives, and Paul is writing this to remind them to keep going, to not drift. Then there was group two, Group two were those who we saw in chapter one, those who were drifting away, those who were shipwrecking their faith, those who were getting caught up in meaningless genealogies and arguments, getting caught up in things which didn't matter. Two groups. We need to pay attention to Paul's teaching to make sure that we are in that first group, those who are living godly lives, who are being reminded to not drift. And what Paul teaches here is that in these verses, there's a relationship between what we think, what we believe, and how we act. What we think and believe and how we act for both of those groups. And the way that we can make sure where we're going to be standing in 5, 10, 15 years' time is by checking what we think. You can predict your future by looking at what you think and what you believe. And that's the significance of verse 16. Let's have a look at it there. I'm not sure if in growth groups this is kind of a funny one to wrestle with. Verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. So there's a mystery from which true godliness springs. So whatever this mystery is where true godliness comes from. And then he goes into a six-line hymn that looks like it was a hymn from around their time. And that hymn is a statement of doctrinal truth about Jesus. The mystery that is the thing that true godliness comes from is just an understanding of Jesus. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. That's the mystery. The false teachers at this time were big into, oh, yeah, you think you've got it, but there's actually a mystery that if you get this mystery, if you get this secret thing, then you'll really understand what a godly life looks like. That's all you need to do. You just get this thing, you've missed that. But if you get this, it'll all be so much easier. It's not that uncommon nowadays for people to be talking in a similar sort of way. It's like, oh, I found the secret for weight loss. These three things that you need to do and weight loss will be simple. For having a happier life, for having a better marriage. Our world is full of these secrets that we try and find that will just make everything easier. Their world was the same, even more so in some ways. And Paul's saying, this mystery is just Jesus. Don't look any further. Don't get caught up in anything else. Just keep coming back to Jesus. If they have a true understanding of Jesus, Paul's saying, they will be living a truly godly life. That's group one. But on the other hand, group two, if you believe anything else, anything other than truly understanding Jesus, that will not lead to godliness. The life that comes out of that will not be a life that leads to godliness. Check out chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. See, he's put against each other true understanding of Jesus against things taught by demons, deceiving spirits, false things. And then down in verse 3, we start to see what life that leads to. It leads to forbidding certain foods, forbidding marriage. The life that comes from their misunderstanding of the gospel doesn't lead them to godliness, leads them further away from it. And notice that Paul isn't just saying that there's two groups, there's people who understand Jesus and those who don't. He is saying that, but these are people who used to call themselves Christians. Notice that in verse 1 he said, some will abandon the faith. So these aren't people who just never claim to be Christians, never been part of the church. These are people who will abandon the faith. They'll follow these teachings that aren't the truth, and they will abandon their faith. Which means that when they stand before Jesus on that last day, they won't be seen as right before him. Now, sometimes it can sound a little bit too basic to say, oh, what you believe changes your whole life. It can sound a bit basic. It's like, no, I'm not dictated by any one belief I have. I do what I want to do. But it doesn't take long to think about our world, how we interact, that really we are dominated by what we believe. If someone thinks that eating animals is murder, they'll be a vegetarian, more than likely, as long as they don't love bacon. If somebody thinks that their life is fulfilled by getting the best job they can, if that's what they're, if they've got an inner belief that that is what will make their life fulfilled, that's probably what they'll give their life to. If somebody thinks family is the thing that will fulfill them, that's what their life will go to. Achievements. Your kids' achievements. Whatever we think will give us fulfillment, satisfaction in this life, even if it's at a small level, will be what we give our life to. But notice it can work in reverse then as well, because you can then look at your life, how you act, and you can sort of reverse engineer and work out what is the thinking that underlies that. So it doesn't just work from what you're thinking and you can work out how you'll act, it goes the other way as well. I was talking to a psychologist friend of mine the other day about this and asked him about, does he find this? And he said that for everybody that he sees, if they're trying to work out why they're doing something in their life, there's always one belief they have which is framing everything that they do. And most of the time, they don't even know it. Things like, I can't trust people. People aren't trustworthy. Or, I don't matter to others. People don't really care about me. Things like that which we can believe deep down, which will affect all of what we do. It's important for us to be self-reflective and work out what those inner beliefs we have are about those things, but even more importantly, about Jesus. We need to work out what we really think about Jesus and what is our life showing about what we think about Jesus. Now, for some of you, the belief that you have about Jesus is that he's irrelevant. Now, I know that there'll be some people here today who either don't think Jesus is relevant or don't think too much about him. That belief will frame your life. And it's important for you to work that out now, because if Jesus is real and his claims are real, then that belief about Jesus that you hold will not just shape your life here and now, but it'll shape your eternity. You need to work out the answers to the questions of who is Jesus? Does he actually have anything to say about my life? You need to do that because it will shape everything. Do that today. Chat to Craig, chat to myself, chat to someone who you know here. Work out what you think about Jesus. And for those of us who do trust in Jesus, there's a bunch of beliefs that we can have that we don't even realize, which can shape our entire Christian lives. A common one in our society is the I can do this alone belief. We've got a culture where we're encouraged to be self-sufficient, that we don't need other people, we can stand on our own two feet. And as much truth as there is in that, there's a lot of lies in it as well. We need other people. We're made by God to be in community with other people, and even more so as Christians. We've been saved as God's household, as God's family, to be gathering with one another. Coming together as a church regularly is important. Gathering with Christians through the week is important because it helps us face the challenges of this world. God has set them up for us. Now, again, you can do a bit of reverse engineering with this as well. If you think, oh yeah, no, I know church is important, but then it doesn't take much for church to be skipped, for growth group, it's like, oh, it won't matter too much if I don't make it this week. That could be a sign that deep down under that, you haven't yet quite grasped what church is. That church is God's gathering of his people. God says that Jesus is the head and the church is his body. If we're to say, oh, yeah, I know church is important, but I'm not going to go. That's saying to God, I like the head, don't like the body that much. You can't say that to somebody. Try say that to your spouse. Yeah, I like your head. Don't really like the rest of you. Probably not going to go down too well. We can't say that to God either. Being part of this gathering, or any other gathering that if you're visiting with us today, being part of a church gathering is important. Look at your life. Is your life showing that? Let's keep digging down into that verse 16, because yes, that is what is important there is to go, the truth that all godliness comes from is Jesus. But it's not like Paul's just found a verse in a hymn, any that'll do, and thrown it in, and it doesn't matter what it says, it just has to mention Jesus. Paul's particularly put this in because it helps the Ephesians with what they're wrestling with. Have a look at verse 16, because what you think deeply about Jesus will show you as well where you will be in the future. So have a look at verse 16. And as you go there again, this is a funny thing. It can seem like a bit of a weird six lines. I know as I was reading it, I was expecting it to happen a bit chronological in time order. But there's little lines in there that kind of break that in time order thing. So it sounds a bit weird. What I think Paul's doing, what I think this hymn is doing, is it's broken up into three. What I'm going to suggest is that it's broken into three parts, each with two lines. The first section is fighting for Jesus' identity, lines 1 and 2. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit. Jesus was flesh, human, and he was God. Now, I know this is often a tough one for us to wrestle with. And even as Christians, if we go, yeah, I know Jesus was God and man, I think it can still be a hard thing for us to wrestle with. What did that actually look like? I know I've heard a bunch of times us trying to work out how this works and go, but was it really that hard for Jesus to not sin? Because he was God. So that can't have been hard for him. He can't understand what it's like for me struggling with sin because Jesus was God, so it doesn't matter. But holding these two things at the same time is really important, and that's what Paul's doing here. Now, we're going to dig into the first line for a little bit longer because I think there's some principles that we can get from that one which show us why understanding Jesus deeply is important. So, he appeared in the flesh. Jesus was a man. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's important for a bunch of reasons, but the main one for the Ephesians is that in the ancient world, there was a belief that physical was bad. It's called mysticism. Physical things were bad. Spiritual was superior to physical. So if something was physical, it was automatically inferior, not good. When you carry through that thinking, if that's your foundation, that's your thinking, when you carry that through, what always ends up happening is that physical things get seen as wrong. And remember back into verse 3, that's exactly what the group in the Ephesian church was starting to do. Physical things, marriage, was seen as wrong. You need to abstain from certain foods because they're physical, they're wrong. This group had started to believe that spiritual trumped physical, physical was bad. But he appeared in the flesh. If Jesus was a physical person, physical can't be bad in and of itself. If Jesus was a human, like you and I, then you can't expect that the physical things of this world are bad. See how that one thing, correcting that one understanding of Jesus, for them, affected this whole way they were living. For us, we can have that same confidence. I don't think we fall into the trap of thinking that physical necessarily is bad, though we might, and if we do, this is an encouragement for us that, no, the things of this world aren't in and of themselves bad. But I think it can be an encouragement to us in that we can know, Hebrews 4, that because Jesus was a human, because he was tempted like we are tempted, that we can know that he can sympathize with our weakness. He knows what we're going through when we're struggling. If we're ever tempted to think, oh, Jesus wouldn't understand what this is like because he was God, he never struggled with it, it's not true. Jesus really knows what it's like to struggle with the temptation to sin, but he never sinned. Jesus can help us in that. He can help us fight for our godliness there. Let's keep moving. Second line, he was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, there, I think Paul's talking about Jesus' baptism, where the Spirit descended onto Jesus and God declared that Jesus was his son, that Jesus is God. Now remember, we've got to hold those two things in tension. Jesus was God and he was man. But if Jesus is God, I think we can sometimes downplay Jesus as a human by thinking he doesn't deserve as much respect as God the Father. Now, I was looking at some stats this week, and 40%, now this is America, so we can just pretend it's America and not us, but it probably is here too, 40% of evangelical Christians in America think that Jesus isn't as important as God the Father. 40%. And think that he doesn't deserve worship like God the Father deserves worship. 40%. But if Jesus is God, that means he deserves our worship. He deserves our whole lives to be in service of him. He's not just an additional part. He's not just the key and then we forget about him. Jesus is God. He deserves our service. He deserves our worship. Worship God with your lives. And as Romans 12 says, do that by serving him. Serve him here at Peninsula. If you don't already, do that. Serve him in your families. Serve him in your communities and your workplaces by telling people about him. He is God. He deserves that. Move on to the next two. He was seen by angels and was preached among the nations. Now, these two lines, I think, are fighting of the fact that Jesus was witnessed more widely than just one location. So he was seen by angels. Jesus' birth was so significant that angels turned up to witness it. That's not something we can say about many people. Angels came to celebrate Jesus' birth. That is huge. That means Jesus isn't something just small that we can, again, push to the side. It's not something, he's not someone we should be ashamed of. Angels turned up to worship him. And then Jesus was preached among the nations. If Jesus was preached among the nations, as in the Old Testament was promised that would be done, then that truth means that we can't be content to think that Jesus died just for us, just so that we could be a community and everybody out there doesn't matter. It applied to the Ephesians. They needed to be reminded that they are one body now, Jew and Gentile, saved to be one body. And it applies to us because we need to be reminded that Jesus was preached among the nations and we're called to do the same here on the peninsula. There are many people around us who don't know Jesus, who don't know that Jesus came and died. They don't know that Jesus is their God. We need to be preaching, telling people about him. Now, I reckon this is probably one of the things, this and prayer are the two things that probably make us as Christians feel the most guilty that we don't do more. And I don't want us to feel guilt-ridden into doing it. I want us to see this as an opportunity that God has enabled us as weak, failing human beings to still be involved in his work of seeing people come to know him. That's a privilege. That is huge. But on the other hand, I do want us to be hit with the fact that I don't want us to regret when we stand before Jesus that we didn't take those potentially slightly uncomfortable moments to tell people about who Jesus is. I don't want to do that. I don't want to stand before Jesus and feel that. I want to know that I have told as many people as I can who Jesus is and why he matters to them. Lastly, comes the last two lines, which I, when we see them, are talking about how Jesus has been received. So, was believed on in the world and taken up in glory. Believed on in the world. So, not only is Jesus to be preached, but there's an expectation that people will believe. People have believed. God is the one doing the work. People believe the gospel when it's preached. Not everybody. We all know that not everybody does. But I think we too quickly go to the, well, not everybody's going to be saved. And not quickly enough to, but God does save people. Each of us here who are trusting in Jesus have been through that. We do trust him. Why do we think it's impossible or highly, highly unlikely for those people that we're telling the gospel to that they would become Christians? The expectation is that Jesus, when he's preached, will be received with people believing. And lastly, he was taken up in glory. Jesus was received by God in glory. Philippians 2 says that because Jesus died, he was humbled to death, that God glorified him. God gave him the name above all names. God the Father has glorified Jesus. He's not dead still, and he hasn't just been resurrected in a sense that, okay, great, now he's just hanging out human like one of us. He is being glorified. He is above all of us. He's above all creation. He was taken up in glory. Again, we should be driven to worship him. What you think about Jesus deeply will affect how you act, will affect your future. And as important as these six lines are, it's not like this is some perfect, well, sorry, it is perfect. It's not like it is the only words about who Jesus is, that if we memorize these six lines, we'll be guarded against any heresy necessarily that will pop up. It is great. It is a great thing to remember, and do that. If you're in the habit of memorizing scripture, this is a good thing to remember because it's a good way to remember who Jesus is, what he's done, and the work that he's still doing in the world. But it's not like that's all we've got. We have the whole Bible, the whole scripture, to guard us so that we can stay strong when other teachings come in. And we need to make sure we're doing that. Know this deeply and know the whole Bible deeply. Dig into it. Make sure, again, that it is a thing that is scheduled into your week to not just read the Bible and not just at church or in growth group, by yourself. Dig into it. If you're not happy with how much you know the Bible, work out how you can know it better. What do you need to do to know the Bible deeper so that you can be equipped to stand? Study God's word so that you can know Jesus better, so you can know the truth better. Now, these two groups that we've been working off, group one, group two, group one who know the truth based on the truth and live a godly life out of that, and there's those who aren't based on the truth who aren't living a godly life, is true. But this first category, the one that I hope most of us are in, people who are living lives for God and need to be reminded not to drift away, the hard thing about being in group one is that it's easy to drift into group two. Just because you might be in group one now and you can go, yep, I know these things, my life, yeah, it's living out now. We can't just relax and hope we'll increase in godliness. Godliness still takes effort. And it's repeated through beyond where we read this morning. So we'll have a look at a few verses. Have a look at verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, so things that aren't true. Rather, now if you're looking, you'll know what it says, but if I was hearing that, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, rather, I'd expect him to say, rather, focus on the truth. Talked about things that, teaching that is false, rather, focus on the truth. It's not what he says. He says, train yourself to be godly. Now, I don't think that means that we don't have to focus on the truth, but I think that's showing, for one, that for Paul, training in godliness is so caught up with the truth. He doesn't need to say it because that's what it is. But the other thing to notice there is the word train. Train yourself to be godly. Not just be godly, train. That word is intentionally used because it takes effort. It takes energy and hard work. That idea is fully through here. So we see then verse 8, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for the present life and the life to come. So to drive home the analogy of training, Paul brings up physical training and say, it's like physical training, which has some value and is a good thing, but training in godliness has not just value for now, but for eternity. Then follow through to verse 10. Just going to go quickly through these. That is why we labor and strive. It's hard work. Verse 15, jump down to the end of the passage. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Now just quickly notice again, life doctrine. Again, truth, action, put together by Paul there. But notice how many times Paul here has used words that show us we can't just relax and say, I know who Jesus is, I trust him, I'll eventually get more godly. I'll increase in godliness just as time goes on. Now, I remember as a teenager just assuming that's what would happen. I remember seeing people who were 10, 15, 20 years ahead of me and just assuming that, well, I trust in Jesus, they trust in Jesus, so I'll be like that. That's what I'll end up being like. And then I remember hitting my early 20s not being like that and trying to work out why that was. It's because it's not something we can assume will happen. It's something that we need to train ourselves in. Train yourself in godliness. It's like if you want to see progress in anything. So I think the example that Paul used there of physical training is a helpful one. If you decided, okay, I need to get fit, I need to lose 20 kilos, and I want that to happen next week. Cool. And then just expect that it'll happen. One, any diet that you're doing that makes you lose 20 kilos in 1 week is probably not a good one. But you can't just expect that if you want to get fitter, naturally, because you've thought those thoughts, that positive energy will make you fitter. That's not how it works. You need to know that you need to get fitter, but then you need to actually do the hard work to make sure it happens. We need to, as those who trust in Jesus, who know who Jesus is, to be training in godliness. Now, I think it's easy as well for us to fall into the trap of, I don't need to do anything. So I remember a lot hearing this and thinking, but yeah, I'm saved by grace, so I don't need to do anything. We don't need to do anything to be saved. We're saved by grace. That is true. But the life that we're saved to now, that clearly Paul is frustrated that people aren't, is the life of godliness. We are saved to be people who are godly. Take time today to think about, what do you need to be doing to invest in your godliness, in the godliness of your family, in the godliness of those around you, in your growth group? What do you need to be doing? What can you be doing to intentionally train yourself in godliness? Write them down. But again, as I said earlier, another thing that we can be doing is to learn to be self-reflective. Because that will help us work out what we really believe and ways that we can grow in godliness. So if every time someone cuts you off on the road, you get angry and just get annoyed at them, you'll just get annoyed every time. And that's, in one way, understandable. But if you can learn to be self-reflective in that and go, why did I react like that? Or as you're talking with friends, family, people here, and you notice yourself to start to get a bit frustrated, yeah, they may be doing something wrong, but learn to be self-reflective. What about yourself? What are you getting annoyed at? is it something godly? Is it a godly reason you're getting annoyed? Or, as is more often the case, is it that you're just annoyed that they're making you uncomfortable? For many things, we need to be people who learn to be self-reflective so that we can work out where we need to be growing in godliness. You and I can predict our future. We can work out that if we're basing ourselves, trusting deeply in the deep truths about who Jesus is, and putting in effort to be godly, that will please God. If we're looking at our lives, we don't trust Jesus, and we don't really care about growing in godliness, that should be a warning signal for you. That should be a warning signal for us. We don't want to be in group two. Work out what you need to do today to know Jesus deeply, to be standing right before him on that last day. I'm going to pray. Join me. Father God, thank you that Jesus is the source of our salvation and the way we can keep growing into who you've saved us to be. Father, help us to not get distracted by error, by things that look good but aren't. Father, help us to know you and your word deeply so that when new errors and new things to sway us come up, that we don't get swayed by them, but we dig deeper into you and your truth. Father, we pray that you would be helping us to do that as a community, as your household, that we'll be lovingly encouraging each other to stay focused on the truth. And Father, we pray that you would be working your spirit in us mightily so that we can keep growing in godliness. Help us to learn ourselves better so that we can know where we need to be training in godliness. And Father, we pray that you'd be doing that for your glory and for our joy in you. Amen. Now, to celebrate Jesus and what he's done for us, and to be thankful for the fact that he's saved us to be a household, we're going to share in communion together now. So if you're not sure what your thoughts are on Jesus yet, that's okay. We would love to chat to you. But this is for those of us who are sure that Jesus died and rose again to save us. It serves three purposes. It serves for us to remember that Jesus' body was offered for us and that his blood was shed, to proclaim his victory over death until he comes, and to look forward to the great feast in heaven that this communion is just a picture of. It gives us great assurance of knowing what Jesus has done. So in a second, what I'd love us to do is to serve each other for one person out of three or four. Go grab some bread, juice from we've got three tables around the room, and then we'll come back and we will share communion together. And if you're gluten-free, it's up the back table, because that is a thing. So go grab bread and juice as we do that.